I'm not going to say this right. What's that? Kidney and steak pie?
Steak
and kidney pie. So, you have a helping, big helping, maybe a second helping. Anyway, your wife says to you, honey, would you like another helping? And you can say no thank you in several different ways, right? You can say in pleasant voice, no thank you, you know, as if to say I had a couple of helpings, or I had a big helping, it's very good, thank you, but I couldn't touch my wife. Or you can say, no thank you. I'm about gag trying to swallow that slop, but I'm not about to take another taste of it. And all of that is communicated with the tone of your voice, right? And so when we think about communicating, we have to think about not just communicating with our words, but with our non-verbal communication as well. I mean, think of all the bad attitudes that the inflection of your voice is capable of communicating. Right? It's disrespect. Okay, how many parents do we have here? Okay, you know, when your kids are disrespectful to you, it's not so much the words that they choose, it's the inflection in their voice that just really, really puts it over the edge, right? There's anger, hatred, bitterness, contempt, fear, anxiety, pride, condescension, harshness, superiority, self-righteousness, sarcasm, criticism, impatience, indifference, name a few. On the other hand, the tone in our voice can also communicate such righteous attitudes as love, acceptance, compassion, forgiveness, patience, submissiveness, forbearance, we looked at tolerance before, humility, and gentleness. But again, the Bible has a lot to say about the tone in our voice. It talks about a gentle answer turns away wrath versus harsh words. A gentle tongue breaks the bone. It's from Proverbs. The Bible talks about a sharp reproof. Actually, in the passage I'm thinking here, the Cretans that are always, you know, lazy gluttons, this is a good thing. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Fierce words, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness, gracious speech. I mean, you've got those two verses in Ephesians and Colossians I quoted a moment ago. Grace is so important when we communicate. Pleasant words, rough answer. So, again, these are not all, they're exclusively talking about the tone of the voice, but it's hard to imagine how we would communicate these things without, at least in part, utilizing the appropriate tone of voice. All right, and then, of course, there's the nonverbal communication, which is also very, very important. As I'm standing here communicating to you, I'm communicating, you know, with my body as well. There's my facial expressions, my eye contact. I mean, how'd you like to have stood here and locked and I just looked out the window? I mean, you just fall asleep in a second, right? So nonverbal communication is very, very important. Our posture, the expressions on our face, even sometimes in families, we touch each other, hold each other, we show affection to each other. All of that, you know, about Jesus, who, when he would heal people, he would touch them very often. You know, John would lean on his chest. So, you know, Greek one, I mean, you go to Italy, okay? So you go to Italy, and they literally, the men kiss each other. In Portugal, the men shake hands and the men kiss the women. I mean, it's a way that God says we can communicate to each other. Okay, now, probably of all the forms of nonverbal communication, the one that I think communicates more than anything else is our facial expression. And again, the Bible has a lot to say about our facial expressions. I have a message I sometimes teach when I speak to women's groups. It's called How to Improve Your Looks from the Inside Out. I've gone through the Bible and identified seven or eight specific sins that the Bible says, if you have them going on in your life, they're habitual in your life, it's going to show up in your face. Right? The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not see after God. Why are you angry, Cain? And why has your countenance fallen? You study the story between Laban and Jacob, and you see that there was some bitterness there on Laban's part towards Jacob. And you study the story, and you see that's pretty apparent. And what does he say to Rebecca, his wife? He says, the countenance of your father is not the same towards me as it was before. Sensuality, lust not after her beauty, neither let her take you with her eyelids. The Bible speaks of those who are rebellious sometimes as being stiff-necked. Guilt is another example of things. The Bible talks about shamefacedness. The King James uses that terminology. And that is a term both in the book of Proverbs and in Mark chapter 7. It's called an evil eye. Right? And that's the idiomatic expression both in Hebrews and in Hebrew and the Greek, and it really means a stingy, selfish kind of person. Alright? I remember hearing a story about a man who was giving a big seminar in the States, and during the break, a woman came up to him and asked him this question. He said, people are always coming up to me, and once they meet me, they just sort of avoid me. It's like they come up to me, and after a few moments or a short period of time, they just walk around me and they kind of ignore me. And it really bothers me. And I don't understand. You have any idea why that is? And so this man said to her, well, I think it's your face. And the woman looked at him and said, and he said to her, look, I just met you. I don't know anything about you. But your face tells me you've really been hurt by somebody. In fact, if I had a guess, I would guess that you've been rejected and hurt a lot. And you've had a hard time forgiving those people, and you're bitter at somebody. Maybe several people, well, just burst into tears and was able to minister and nailed it. But the fact of the matter is, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as sin. Right? But the other side of the coin is, again, the reservoir is the heart and the countenance is the stone. So if there's good stuff in your heart, good stuff will show up, right? Ecclesiastes, listen to this, Ecclesiastes 8:1. A man's wisdom illumines him. Where's wisdom reside? In your heart, right? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine and the harshness of his countenance to be changed. So, you know, when you're teaching your kids how to communicate biblically, how to control their anger. It's not just the word. Sometimes the girls will say when they were little, well, Gavin was really good. Actually, I still live with my 20-year-old, 21-year-old once in a while. Because she's living in my house and she's going to listen to me still. But she'll say something, the little one will say something that's disrespectful. I'll say, hey, let's try that again. Let's try that again, you know, in a more biblical way. And so she'll sit there and she'll be worried and she'll get the words right, but the tone of her voice is very, very low. And you know, she's rolling her eyes or doing something like that. I was like, okay, the words are fine now, let's work on the tone of your voice. You know, and then she'll maybe that right, want to get the words in her eyes. And then, okay, now let's give me, let's say it with a smile on her face. And the girls knew at a young age that I was not, you know, sitting there for 5 or 10 minutes getting them to rehearse something over and over and over again until they did it right. So usually when I prompted them, every one or two tries, they cooperate, even with kind of a fake smile. But, you know, one smile can cover a multitude of sins. Number three, we were talking about you must learn how to control your anger. We talked about the importance of communicating and process. This is really important. Okay, so sometimes you remember how I said that let me see if I'm getting this right. Alright, so sometimes Kim and I will be having this conflict, and I don't mean, when I say conflict, I don't necessarily mean a simple conflict where we're just having a spirit discussion or arguing about something necessarily same. And so basically we'll go back and forth for a while. And, you know, it may take 10 minutes, it may take 20 minutes, but she says one thing, I say the other thing, and, you know, after, let's just say, 20 minutes, we end up speaking the same things. You know, she persuades me her way of thinking, I persuade her my way of thinking, we meet halfway in the middle, or we realize that there's absolutely no reason why a husband and wife can have two totally different opinions about this, and we're, you know, free to have our own opinions. But, you know, we've got to hang in there with each other. Back and forth, me trying to persuade her trying to persuade me, you know, with humility and gentleness and all this stuff, until we get to the same page. And, you know, sometimes we have to take a break, you know, and maybe pick it up tomorrow or study it out on our own for a week and then come back together. But at the end of the day, you know, we're going to keep on talking about it until we come to some kind of resolution. But if one of us blows up and prematurely leaves the conflict. Or the other one clams up and prematurely leaves the conflict. You know, it's sort of like you have a circuit breaker, right? And when somebody blows up, it's sort of like a great circuit and communication stops. Or somebody clams up, they just very quietly disconnect and walk away, but there's no, at that point, there's no juice running through the wires. Well, when somebody clams up, then typically what happens is we never get to the bottom line. We never get to the to a resolution. So in the new book that I just told you about, talk about how it's important to call the other person back to the conflict so that you can continue working on the resolution of the conflict. And there's lots of different ways you can do that. So, honey, we're lost. No, I know exactly where we are. I'm driving the car. Okay. Well, we passed this gas station six times already. It was three. I know it's right here somewhere. Well, maybe we should ask for directions. That's not necessary. It's around here somewhere. Okay, but we're already 10 minutes late. I think it's just around the corner. I think we're lost. We're not lost. I thought you said you knew how to get there. I do know how to get there. From work. There's that gas station again. Would you please, I think I'll go in and ask for directions. So, you know, we go back and forth. But again, the point is, if somebody gets angry and the conflict is prematurely terminated, you never get to the bottom line. There is not a resolution. So it's very important, first of all, to keep anger or fear from causing you prematurely terminate the conflict. And then if your spouse does one or the other, you have to learn how to call them back to the conflict. I mean, it could be something like, look, I don't know why I said that upset you, but I'll be happy to say it again, or would you please come back, or maybe we should take a 10-minute break. If you want to take a break, that's fine. Certainly, if you provoke the other person by a simple response, you can say, look, I'm sorry, that wasn't sarcastic or whatever, you know, would you please forgive me? But the bottom line is, as quickly as possible, you want to get the other person to come back to the table to communicate. All right. Lesson four. You may not use unbiblical forms of communication. Now, we're going to go through some of the most common forms of communication. It's not an exhaustive list, but it gives you some idea of some of the more common forms of communication that I have to say whoa to when I'm counseling couples. Okay? So first there's interruption. Whether it's in the middle of a sentence or a paragraph, when you interrupt your spouse before he or she finishes the thought, you violate several scriptural principles. Well, you tell me, can you think of what principles are in violation when you interrupt somebody? They're going to be, it's in James, right? James 1, 19, they're going to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Alright? There's also Proverbs 18, 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame unto him. So you got to be careful not to be inconsiderate. You know, when we interrupt people, you could argue, we're not considering one of the more important than ourselves. We're being inconsiderate. It's either a sin of omission on one side or a sin of commission on the other. Inattentiveness is another. Years ago, I had a woman who observed certain things that her husband did, and she noticed that a lot of men struggle with this. She coined this term called man fog, M-A-N-F-O-G. Now, it's sort of like when men are in a conversation with their wives, they're fogged out. It's sort of like, you know, they're sitting there nodding and smiling, and but their minds are light years away. You ever see that cartoon character in Peanuts, Pigpen? He had that cloud around his head, right? Well, that's kind of the picture that comes to mind when I think about this. And, you know, a lot of us are very, very good at doing that. We're very good at camouflaging our secret cogitations and leading people to believe that we're with them, but our minds are light years away just trying to solve some more important problem than whatever it is our wives want to talk to us about. The difficulty I have is I've got two telltale signs when I'm doing that. A lot of times I'll have conversations in my mind with people and my lips move slightly, you know, And it's just a great giveaway. Family and girls spend a lot of time with that. And then a lot of times when I'm driving in the car, what I do is my hand just kind of does this slight little, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm Italian, but it just kind of does this thing. And so we're driving down the road, and the girl's saying to me, "Dad, who are you talking to now?" And so sometimes I can tell them, sometimes I can't. But it's important for us to be attentive, to stop what we're doing as much as possible, to look at the other person, and to listen attentively. And if you can't, if your spouse comes up to you and, you know, is talking to you and you can't give her or him your undivided attention, right, then give them a rain check. Right? Look, I'm in the middle of fixing this, or, you know, we're in the middle of the World Cup, you know, there'll be a commercial here pretty soon. Can you wait until that before we talk about it? The term in our house is undivided attention. Kim will say to me, "Lou, I need your undivided attention. Is now a good time or shall I wait?" And when I hear the term undivided attention, then I know immediately, okay, you know, hour, 20 minutes, whatever, tonight, tomorrow morning, I need to stop from doing and give her my undivided attention. But she knows how to ask for it. Another version of this inattentiveness occurs when we hear the first part of what somebody else says, and what do? We start formulating a response, right? And again, that's not really listening. The scripture for that is Proverbs 18:2. This used to be one of my wife's favorite verses to quote to me. I guess it's an occupational hazard with a counselor. But anyway, it's Proverbs 18:2. "A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in giving his own opinion." So she was saying to me, "Lou, are you really trying to understand my point of view, or do you just want me to know what you think about that?" Yes, dear. This next one is really interesting. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow morning Sunday at church, tomorrow night at church. We'll talk about it more. But judging motives. What's wrong with the following statements? "You only said that because you want me to feel guilty. The reason you're being nice to me is so that I'll buy you that dress. You only married me, my money, for my good looks." What's wrong with those statements?
They might be true.
They might be true, but they also might not be true. Right? Okay? The problem with each of these judgments is that they presuppose an evil motive. You know, if I do something wrong and you see me do something wrong, or if I say something wrong, or even if I have a very observable, simple attitude, all of that you can see, and you can come to me and you can confront me. Because you can see it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But what you may not do is to judge my thoughts and my motives. You can't say to me, "Lou, I saw what you did, and I know what you're thinking, or I know why you did what you did." 1 Corinthians 4:5, it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the motives of the heart." So, things that are hidden from us, we cannot slam the gavel down and make, if we don't have enough information, we can't make a judgment. Sometimes we have to reserve judgment. But this verse also teaches that you can't judge the motives of another person. See, if I've been married to this person for 33 years, I know what he's thinking. No, you don't know what he's thinking. You may be able to figure it out, but you still can't judge his motives. What you can do, though, is you can ask him to judge his own motives. Honey, could it be the reason you said that was such and such and so? You could ask him a question. That's not making a judgment. And then once he tells you, you know, then if he tells you, "Yeah, I guess that kind of wasn't what I was thinking," you know, then you're free to talk to him about it and to confront him about it. But in the absence of evidence to the contrary, if he says, "No, actually, I wasn't motivated by that, I was motivated by this," then love will exalt things. You have to believe the best. You have to put the best interpretation on what he is saying. This is another one. Not communicating willingly. And, you know, in the States, sometimes women do this, but I see this more with men. One of the biggest problems we have in the States is passive men. In fact, they have the same problem in Portugal. I was just there last week. Is that a problem here? Men just don't communicate? Yeah. So this reluctance to communicate is not in keeping with God's design for man to be the leader, to be the initiator, and for woman to be the follower. God, when you think about biblical masculinity, to me, The one word that stands out more than anything else is initiator. God designed Adam to be the initiator and Eve to be the responder. Yes, it's true that women can initiate and men can respond. I'm not saying that, you know, women can never respond and we don't respond. Women can never initiate. But fundamentally, being a man means you take the initiative to see what's going on, to fix what is right, to do what you have to do. And when you don't communicate, you're clearly not taking the initiative the way that God wants you to. You simply do not have the right to not engage your wife in the communication that is so essential for this one flesh relationship. There are many things you have a biblical responsibility to talk to your wife about. I'm just talking picking on men right now. Problems that she perceives in your relationship, her personal problems, certain issues concerning children, family finances, and usually unwillingness to talk about these things is a sin because you have an obligation to do these things. And of course, the same is true for women. You know, sometimes women have a responsibility to disclose to their husband what is going on in their life or with their friends. Or, I mean, a man is the head of the home. A man has a biblical right and responsibility to know what's going on under his authority. So the wife has to be careful that, excuse me, she doesn't keep from him the information that he needs to rightly manage the home, to rightly help her, rightly sanctify her. And of course, a lot of times, you know, when we went through that, you know, it's fear and other things that keep us from pulling the curtain back. But again, I'm just telling you, this is what God wants us to do as Christians. How about the, well, let's do one at a time, sweeping generalizations. You never listen to me. You're always dissatisfied with everything I do. The only time you're nice to me is when you want something. You're the worst housekeeper or the worst provider that I've ever known. Well, of course, in addition to being harsh and unloving, these statements are untruthful. The Bible says, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth with your neighbor, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. It's almost certainly not true that your spouse is never or always or only as bad as you make him out to be, make her out to be, when you use such imprecise language. And ladies, this does not fly with men. I mean, we hear that, and we think, no, wait a minute, that's not true. I can remember, it was about 2.5 weeks ago, I took the garbage to the curb without you having to remind me. Say, I've noticed the pattern. There's a tendency to do that. It seems like you habitually, whatever word you use, don't use absolute terminology, because it's not true, usually. I mean, sure, I suppose you can use it, but it's not true, and it puts the other person on defensive. It makes the other person feel like you're false in accusing him. What do we have here? We have next blame shifting. No, I'm sorry, I don't think we just want to blame shifting. We have apologizing. Why is it wrong to apologize?
It's insincere.
It's insincere, okay. Tell me more. What do you mean?
In case you apologize, you know.
Okay, all right. That could be. I mean, technically, when you apologize to somebody, if I punch you in the nose and I apologize, she'll tell me why I punched you in the nose. And I'm apologetic, so I was defending it. That's the idea. As Christians, it's much better to ask for forgiveness when you've sinned rather than apologize. When God forgives us, he goes on record, he says, I will remember their sins against them no more. Okay? So when we forgive somebody, we're basically making a promise to them to do three things. First, we're promising not to use the offense in the future against them. We're not going to bring it up to them again, as far as the East is from the West. Secondly, we're promising not to tell other people about it, because they're going to start forgiveness, and it's a dead thing. If somebody else needs to know, we're going to pressure them to go and disclose what they need to do their offense, but we don't have to. And third, it means, and most importantly, it means we're not going to dwell on it ourselves. When God says he remembers our sins against us, no more, so like, does he have amnesia? No, he's not mentioning he doesn't have amnesia. When it says he doesn't remember our sins, he doesn't impute them to our account. He doesn't keep on reviewing them over and over and over again. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and it's not like he knows today the sins that went through tomorrow and are already forgiven for in Christ. So it's not that he doesn't remember and says he loses omniscience. He doesn't hold it again. He doesn't dwell on that. So when I sin against you, okay, I can say I'm sorry, But I don't have the assurance that you're going to forgive me. You say, well, I'm sorry too. Or you say, you are sorry. You're one of the sorriest people I've ever met. And, you know, the loose ends are still dangling in the wind. But if I say to you, I was wrong, what I did was selfish, I want to show you. Will you forgive me? Then that takes away the, it takes away the doubt that the person has forgiven me, and it secures those three promises. So you acknowledge that you've sinned, I was wrong for, God has convicted me how wrong it was. And then if possible, identify your sin by biblical names. What I did was selfish or inconsiderate or whatever. Then, and this is an optional one, but it really does communicate. If you can identify a biblical alternative, it really communicates to the other person that you're sincere about your repentance. I mean, at the end of the day, the other person just wants to know that you understand how much it hurts and that you're going to commit, you're committed not to do it again in the future. And if you can show them that you have repented, that you have rethought, metanoia, you've changed the way you think about something, it really goes a long way in communicating sincerity. You know what? I should have turned the television off as soon as you told me you thought you had a nervous breakdown, or whatever it is. You just let them know when you realize that there was a better alternative, because that communicates to them that you have changed your mind. And then ask for forgiveness, as I said. Don't just say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And to secure those three promises of forgiveness. I think we just have a couple more here. Blame shifting, if that is right, the old sin, but the one you gave me, God gave me, and I gave. I mean, basically, you need to take it for your, you need to assume 100% responsibility for your sin. Even if you only think you're 5% wrong, humble yourself. You want to have to be humble? You have like a conflict with Kristen, and so you did this, and I did this, and you know, you think she's more wrong than you, and you say, okay, well, I'll be the first one. I'll put my neck on the chalkboard first. You can talk to me about my sin, you know, and, I promise you, I will listen to you, I will acknowledge where I've sinned as best I can, I will seek your forgiveness, I'll commit to doing something else. But what about I want to talk to you about yours? You know. And typically when I get up my wife, you know, she'll start out, she'll deal with my sin. She'll wait, before you get started, I know I was disrespectful, I know I did this, I should have done this, blah, 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 wait for you. Because again, humility begets humility. Exhumation, what is that? Digging something up from the past, using put downs. It says in, it's interesting, in James chapter 4, it says, don't speak evil one of another, brethren. The Greek word there, speaking evil, is katalo, means to speak down towards somebody. And so you're literally translating that, don't throw people down. And harshness, that's sort of the opposite of the gentleness that we spoke about a moment ago. I have a quote here from William Guja, the current pastor, and he says this, what is the antidote to harshness? It's mildness or meekness. Mildness is a special fruit and evidence of love. It's a notable means to remove offenses that might otherwise be taken from the many hurtful things which a husband does to his wife. Sugar and honey are not more pleasant to the tongue than mildness is to the heart. It causes those things which are otherwise irksome to the soul to be well received and applied, even as bitter pills dipped in sweet syrup or rolled up in the soft pulp of an apple are soon swallowed down and digested. If a husband desires to be considered a servant of the Lord, he must learn this lesson. For the servant of the Lord must be gentle to all men. If any other servant of the Lord is to be gentle, much more should husbands. If to all men, they are to be gentle, much more to their wives. Okay, well, I have a little more here, but I think what we should do is just kind of stop here and just let me open it up for any questions that you have about again, anything that we talked about today. Questions, clarification? If you want me to kind of answer any questions about biblical counseling, I'd be happy to take a few minutes to do that as well. Okay, well, would you like to close this in prayer?
Definitely. Thank you, Lou.
Sure.
And Lou will be preaching in our services tomorrow. Let's pray together.